1 Corinthians and chapter 3 as we continue our series, The Christ Community. What is the church and why are we here? We're looking, of course, at the major images of the church in the New Testament to help us understand who we are and what we're supposed to be doing until Jesus comes back. And today we're looking at the church as the temple of God. And there are two passages that I'd like to read to establish that particular image. Several others that we could touch upon, but we'll just look at these two this morning. And when we look at these passages, we can't help but see again that to Jesus, the church is uniquely precious, supremely valuable, and infinitely glorious. Whatever people may say in our day, to Jesus, the church is uniquely precious, supremely valuable, and infinitely glorious. And I think the image of the church as the temple of God certainly conveys that to us. So let's look first at 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 16. Cutting into the middle of Paul's argument, we see that he raises the question, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Twice he says it. You are the temple of God. And so he offers a serious warning to those who would treat the church so lightly or cavalierly or harshly. It's a severe warning here. And then turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. We've seen this passage twice already in this series in different contexts and considering different images, but there's another image here that we haven't looked at yet, and it's the church as the temple of God. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." A dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's a temple. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've noted in our series already that the approval rating of the church these days is slightly above that of Congress, which is not exactly encouraging news for the faithful. And we've noted that in some ways the low approval rating is well deserved. Believers can blow it with the rest of them. And sometimes we do. And yet the church marches onward. Rumors of her death have been greatly exaggerated. And yet the cultural realities of our day cannot be denied. Church is out, even if fellowship is in. Religion is out, but spirituality is in. You've heard that? The only problem is there is no such thing as spirituality. I'm sorry, it doesn't exist. It has no meaning. It is a term empty of any real significance. In the words of Alan Jacobs, spirituality is just a name for, quote, doing what I want to do and feeling that the universe somehow smiles on me for doing it. It's a bit like the architects of the Tower of Babel. You know, trying to reach God with their own do-it-yourself, make-it-up-as-you-go piety. Well, that didn't work back in Genesis 11, and it's not going to work any better today either. Approaching God's temple in Old Testament times was no small matter. You didn't trifle with this God who lived beyond the veil. You had to come God's way, or you were in deep trouble. And that's really the challenging part of this particular image. The church is God's temple. But there's an upside to it as well. You might have caught it. You're a habitation of the presence of God in this world now. More on that in a moment. But I think if you've ever been discouraged or frustrated with the church, if you've ever felt like giving up on the church, and my guess is that most Christians have felt like that at some point or another. Yes? Don't raise your hand. this message might be for you today. The biblical image of the church that we're looking at is especially important for people who've been disappointed with the church. And I know you might be skeptical at that claim. You might be saying, well, Tim, you know, for the past several weeks we've been hearing about all this good stuff about what a local church ought to be and maybe can be, but I haven't really seen it. I haven't really experienced it. You know, church is a family, blah, blah, blah. I could tell you a painful story or two, Tim. Me and my family, we've been hurt by the church. Well, I've been a pastor now for almost 30 years, and I could tell you a painful story or two as well. Hasn't been easy for us over the years either. So I think we're in the same boat. But here's the dirty little secret. It's not always supposed to be easy. I mean, look at what we have to work with. Right? In fact, the passage we read earlier, it tells us that God is building a house for himself and flawed believers are his construction materials. Yes? God is building a house for himself and flawed believers are his construction materials. And that is precisely for his glory, our good, and the kingdom's gain. It was Augustine who first described the church as a hospital for sinners. And he went on to say that it would be very strange if people were to criticize hospitals because their patients were sick. The whole point of the hospital is that people are there because they're sick and they haven't yet fully recovered. And so it is with us spiritually. So set your expectations of the local church wisely. Colin Smith put it like this: it's hard enough for two sinners to make a good marriage, so how much harder is it for 200 sinners or 2,000 sinners to make a good church? The problem is just multiplied exponentially, right? It is true that Scripture says when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is, but we haven't seen him yet. And so we're not yet completely like him. It means we're like a building under construction. And construction sites are messy. Yes? Construction sites are muddy. Construction sites sometimes look like chaos. R.C. Sproul said this: the Christian church is one of the few organizations in the world that require a public acknowledgement of sin as a condition for membership. In one sense, the church has fewer hypocrites than any institution because, by definition, the church is a haven for sinners. He goes on to say, if we claimed to be an organization perfected, then our claim would be hypocritical. But no such claim is ever made by the church. There is no slander in the charge that the church is full of sinners. Such a statement would only compliment the church for fulfilling her divinely appointed task. Interesting way to look at it, don't you think? From a well-respected theologian, no less. God is building a house for himself, and flawed believers are his construction materials. If that's the case, well then, let's consider the blueprint of God's house. Let's start there. What is it that God is up to? What's he aiming for? It's clear from the text that we read, I think, that God is building a sacred temple, but not out of stone anymore. But the expressions that we encountered in those scriptures included God's temple, God's dwelling, or your translation may say God's habitation, God's abode, God's house, God's building. And this is one of the great themes that runs through the scripture. The entire Bible story is God looking for a suitable home on earth. That's what a temple is. A temple in the ancient Near East was seen as an intersection point between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth came together in temple. That's why some in the ancient world referred to temples as the navel of the world. The navel, you know, the umbilical cord connecting mother and child. The temple was that navel right there in the middle, in the in-between. It was seen as a portal to the invisible realm. And so you read about the tabernacle of Moses back there in Exodus 25 all the way through chapter 40. That's a big blueprint. And no pictures. I mean, that's where we kind of glaze over. We don't keep reading too much there in that section. But every instruction was important. And then, of course, you read about the temple of Solomon that Solomon built, right? And in both cases, the tabernacle and the temple, the glory of God, the glory of God filled the place such that you couldn't have business as usual. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We show up some week and we have to throw the bulletin away, and just God's presence is so powerful and manifest that we just were on our faces before him. Well, that didn't happen every day in every service back in ancient times. It doesn't happen today, but sometimes you know what it's like when the glory of God falls and God is doing something powerful in your midst. You know, you trace the story of temple throughout Scripture. It's a story with highs and lows, right? One of the worst lows is under the reign of a king by the name of Manasseh. Do you remember him from your Old Testament studies? By the time you get to King Manasseh, the worship of God in the temple was replaced by astrology. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 21. It's horrible. There are astrological signs etched into the temple of God. And the glory of God eventually departed from the temple. And they wrote across it, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. You read about it in Ezekiel 1 through 10. The temple was eventually overrun, and God's people became exiles in a foreign land for 70 years. But then God brought them back to the land under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, the second temple, as we call it. Herod, in his day, expanded it. But you know, you never read about the glory of God coming back to that second temple. That's interesting. You've got a temple with no glory. Did the glory of God ever come back to Jerusalem, David's capital? It did. Do you know when? And there were shepherds abiding in their fields, watching their flocks by night, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory came back in Jesus. When Jesus came, the glory came. We beheld his glory, said the apostles. The glory came back in Jesus. You know, every culture had temples because of this gap between the human and the divine, this perceived gap that God is totally other, and here I am in my brokenness and my sin and my fallenness. And there's this chasm between us, and chasm has to be bridged, and temple will be our bridge. And every culture, in ancient Egypt, in ancient Mesopotamia, in the Far East, temples everywhere. In South America, temples everywhere. Ziggurats, which is just an architectural mountain. They believe God lived at the top of the mountain. And so you read about cosmic mountains in Scripture and all of history. Jesus comes and he says, I am the bridge to the chasm. I'm the bridge. No more need for temple. In fact, I'm going back to the Father now. And so my people will declare the good news that the chasm has been bridged. The gap has been bridged in my death, burial, and resurrection. Our job now is to announce with confidence that the bridge has come in Jesus Christ. What a privilege. You know, the early Romans thought that Christians were atheists because they had no temples. They didn't build temples like every other religion in the history of the world. They didn't have priests or sacrifices. So what's with that? You can't even have a religion without a temple, without sacrifices. Well, no need for a temple anymore. The early church said the chasm is gone. We are now the temples. We are the living temples. We are now the intersection between heaven and earth. By what we do, what we say, how we live, we demonstrate that heaven has come to us in Jesus Christ. So like Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, who asks him a very debated theological question, which mountain should we worship on, that one or that one? And Jesus says, true worship no longer has anything to do with where. No more temple. God is building a sacred temple out of people. And it is a spirit-filled temple. Remember God's tabernacle in the desert, and then his temple in Jerusalem. They were filled with the Spirit of God, right? So now it's people who are filled with the Spirit of God. Walking, living, breathing temples. Not temples made out of stone, but made out of flesh. And God says, you're not going to build a temple for me. I'm going to build a temple for me, and you're it. You are my building project. And it's a holy temple that he's building. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and following, Paul says, to believers, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That right there is now our disincentive for sin. We don't avoid sin because there are rules carved in stone glaring down at us saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. No, no, no. But the Spirit of God, the one who lived in the temple, now lives in us. And so that is our disincentive to sin. We don't want to bring Christ. In fact, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, hey, Corinthians, when you join the members of your body to a prostitute, you're introducing Christ into that situation because the members of your body, Christ is in you. And he says, don't do that. There's an ethical mandate here. Because you are a walking, living, breathing temple, there are ethical obligations. Now, you don't become a temple by those ethical obligations or keeping them, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But now, having become a habitation of the Holy Spirit, we live as Jesus lived. God is building a sacred temple. Okay, that's the blueprint. Second, consider the foundation of God's house. Now, Sonia and I lived in one of our previous houses that we lived in. We had the basic house and the basic structure, and then off the back there was a patio, and that patio did not have a foundation to it. And for some reason, the owners thought they could build a two-story addition on top of that patio and attach it to the house. And you can imagine what happened. When we got there, we discovered that that addition was actually, because of the expansion and contraction of the weather and so forth, the ice and all of that, the addition was starting to tumble off of the house. In fact, it was only attached by a couple of pieces of siding. It's very dangerous. Why? Because there was no foundation. Foundations are important, yes? And we discovered, Sonia and I discovered, the foundation has to be deep. You can't just go repair the patio pad and make this work. We had to tear the thing down and start all over. But the foundation had to be deep. In fact, you know, remember that illustration you gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about building your house on the rock versus building your house on the sand? It actually says in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount that you had to dig the foundation deep. You had to go down deep to make a foundation that will last and endure the storms. But we've talked about this image in a previous message in the series, so we'll move on. The foundation has to be deep and dependable. You have to be able to count. You want to be able to sleep at night not wondering if your addition is going to rock off the back of the house, right? Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a reliable foundation, a dependable foundation? The answer is yes. It's the apostles and prophets who all pointed to Jesus Christ. The apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ as our chief. He is our foundation, the foundation of Christ, utterly trustworthy. And the faith that they left, the original deposit of the faith, as it says in Jude, we are to contend for that. Those are the non-negotiables, the apostles and the prophets culminating in Jesus Christ. We have a dependable foundation, Okay, so there's a blueprint and there's a foundation. But third, consider for a moment the cornerstone of God's house. This too we have seen in a previous message, because what Paul will often do, and our English teachers today don't like this, he will just mix his metaphors layer upon layer. He'll throw them all together and put them all in the same blender. And it's for us to kind of separate them out and see what each one means. So we looked at this, so I'll just mention it in passing and say it this way. The cornerstone has to be strong. The cornerstone that is the first placed, it has to be strong because every other stone is going to be placed on top of it, right? So it has to be able to bear the weight. And the cornerstone, of course, is Christ. Paul talks about that in his letters. And the cornerstone has to be straight. Because not only will every other stone somehow be on top of it, but every other stone will radiate out from it. And so it's got to be perfectly straight. It's got to be a perfect cube. Otherwise, if you're just a little bit off, every other stone connected to it is also going to be off. This cornerstone has to be straight, and certainly Jesus is. He is without sin. The Bible says Jesus Christ was without sin, the only perfect human being ever in the history of the world. He committed no sin ever. Even his enemies agreed with that. Pilate said, "I find no fault with him." Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And the universal affirmation in the New Testament is that Christ was straight. He was a straight cornerstone. And that has to be the case because every stone is connected to that one and the whole building will be off unless the cornerstone is strong and straight. You know that if you blindfold human beings and tell them to walk in a straight line, they can't do it. Experiments have been done. Blindfold a human being and tell them to walk as straight as they can. They will not do it. They cannot do it. They'll wind up going around in zigzags and circles. And the whole time they're thinking they're going straight. Without a corrective, without being able to see a fixed external point, a focal point, whether it's the sun or the moon or a mountaintop. Without a fixed focal point, we go around in circles. That's literally true. Something inside of us takes over, and we think we're going straight, and we're going crooked. I like how Albert Einstein put it. He said, "The real problem is in the hearts and minds of men. It's not a problem of physics, but a problem of ethics. It's easier to denature plutonium," he said, "than to denature the evil spirit of man." Interesting. And he's no Bible-believing Christian who's, quoting scripture. He's just making observations of how the human race works. We don't go straight, left to ourselves. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He is strong and he is straight. Okay, that's the cornerstone. Number four, let's consider the materials of God's house. And here's where I want to spend a bit of time. According to the Greek historian Plutarch, whenever somebody would say to the king of Sparta, "Where are your walls?" Sparta was known for, at least in the early centuries, not having any walls. "Where are your walls?" The king would point to his army and say, "Here are my walls, and every man is a brick." That's an audacious thing to say. But that's the idea here as well. Living walls connected first to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and following. "As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." A spiritual house, that's another name for temple. That changes everything. Can you imagine the first centuries of the church trying to get used to this? The church is not a building. The church is not a building. The church is not a building. It's a people. Likened to a temple, but it's not a temple. It's not a physical structure. C.S. Lewis put it like this. "We don't come to church to be a church. We come first to Christ, and then we are built up as a church. If we come to church just to be with one another is all we'll get. And that's not enough," he said. "Inevitably, our hearts grow empty and then angry. If we put community first, we will destroy community," he said. But if we come to Christ first and submit ourselves to Him and draw life from Him, community gets traction. Interesting way to put it. And that, quite literally, is the rub, because in God's living temple, the church, the individual stones need to be carved. You never go to a quarry and just get a perfectly carved, a perfectly shaped stone for your building, right? These people, these living stones, need to be chiseled if they're going to fit together. Yes? Sounds messy. Sounds painful. Maybe even a few sparks are going to fly in the hammering in the chiseling process. I mean, suppose you had a remodeling project to be done in your house. You hire a builder, you give him the key, and you go away on a vacation. And a week later, you come back, and everything is exactly the way it was when you left. What's your conclusion? Well, the builder hasn't even shown up, right? But if you come back and there are drop cloths on the floor and ladders against the walls and a huge pile of junk outside in your yard, you'd say, well, the builders have been here, because there's chaos, right? Do you realize the evidence of Christ's presence in a local congregation of believers is not that everything is smooth and complete, but that everything is in process? The fact that the church often feels more like a building site than a showroom is evidence of the presence of the builder. And if we don't understand that the church is a work in progress, we'll spend the rest of our life looking for perfection, and we will end up alone. And that is not God's will for His people. God uses two very imperfect environments to reshape us into the image of Christ. One is the family, the other is the church. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Why that way, God? Right? Because these are the places where we rub up against other people, and God uses that experience to smooth out the rough edges in our life. I call them sandpaper people. Do you know any sandpaper people in your life? They're really rough around the edges. And it hurts when they rub up against you. But God, what does God do with their rough edges? He smooths you out. That's what sandpaper does. I can tell just by your expressions that you don't like this particular illustration. And that somebody somewhere along the way has rubbed you the wrong way. But think about yourself as a living stone. You're cut out of the quarry and thrown into a wheelbarrow with some other stones. And it doesn't feel good to be next to those other stones because they've got rough edges. But so do you. And you're rubbing up against them. And then the builder takes the hammer and chisel and starts pounding away, chipping away at the edges. He's shaping you. And the shaping happens in the church to some extent. Could it be the case that Christians need the church for its problems as well as its blessings? You know, it's often been said that if you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll spoil it. Well, let's update that a bit. If you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because it will do you no good. It doesn't have enough problems. It's gotten really quiet in here. No abrasives in the church, therefore a little smoothing can be done. Joseph Tan was a Romanian pastor in prison for his faith. One of the guards treated him very harshly. But Joseph had made it a practice of his to ask about the guards' children so that he could pray for them as well as for the guards. That was mind-blowing to the guards. They have a category in their brains to understand that. One day, one of the guards asked Joseph, why are you different from everybody else? I mean, all the other prisoners, they hate us, but you're praying for me, you're praying for my children. Why? Joseph said this one line to him, changed his life. To me, you are God's stonecutter. Who are the stonecutters in your life? Do you have any? I have a couple. Who is God using in this painful process of chipping off those rough edges so that you become all that you can be in the everlasting purposes of God, a wonderful stone in his beautiful temple. Individual stones need to be carved. They also need to be connected. Again, if I may quote Lewis, I'm told it's never a Tim Valentino sermon unless I quote C.S. Lewis. Well, he said this, "When I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own." C.S. Lewis was an introvert. Specifically, according to the Myers-Briggs typing indicator, he was an INTJ, which is exactly what I am. So I can relate. That's why I read him a lot. He said, "I thought I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology. And I wouldn't go to churches or gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit in it," said Lewis. "I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. And I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in an elastic side boot in the opposite pew. And when you realize that, you aren't fit to clean those boots," said Lewis. "Gets you out of your solitary conceit," he said. And I say again, he was an introvert. Remember last week we made the point that when Pentecost, the original Pentecost happened, the wind came and everybody could see it or hear it and feel it, and the fire, the glory of God in little flames came upon everybody's head. And we made the point that you couldn't see the flame on your own head. You needed others for that. You needed others to bear witness to the presence of what God was doing in your life. And so it is true today. We need each other. This metaphor of stones in a wall, it means that you are supported by other stones without which you would be falling. And you are supporting other stones without you, they would be falling. You see the interconnectedness here. A community that will help you see sins in your own life that you can't see yourself, but also see the gifts and graces in your life that you may not recognize in yourself. And tell you, "I know God can do that through you. Just obey him. Make yourself available to him." The more alone we are in our faith, the less intimate we will be with God. That's the bottom line here. You know, Lewis was part of a threesome, a tightly knit fellowship of three. It was Jack, C.S. Lewis, his nickname was Jack. It was Jack and Ronald and Charles. And when Charles died, Jack thought, "I'll get more of Ronald now. I won't have to share him." But to his surprise, he got less of Ronald because there were certain things in Ronald that only Charles brought out. Lewis said, "When it comes to the infinite Christ, there's no way I'll know him all by myself. Only when I know other believers who likewise know Jesus and express his life through them, I will know Jesus more fully." That's the message here. Individual stones need to be connected. Of course, God is building a house for himself, and flawed believers are his construction materials. Jimmy Durante, some of you remember that name, is a beloved entertainment icon in American history, right? Previous generation, I wasn't very familiar with his act, but one time he was asked to do a stand-up act for a group of World War II veterans on a Christmas day. And his schedule was absolutely packed, and he said no, but eventually he agreed to go on the condition that he would perform for only a few minutes. Just a few minutes. A Christmas day comes, and Jimmy goes on stage, and he does his thing, does a short monologue, and then he starts to leave. But a strange thing happens. He turned around and he saw something. He wound up staying another half hour before he left. And the program coordinator rushed behind stage when he finally left and said, "Hey, that was great, thanks for doing this, but you said you were only going to be here for a couple of minutes, you were here for over a half hour, why? And Durante said, "I did have to go, but how could I come? I want you to take a look at something." And there in the front row were two soldiers, each of them missing an arm. Their arm had been amputated because of the war. And they were using their good arm to clap together. Two of them to make one clapping sound. And Jimmy said, "How can I leave that?" We are broken, each of us, to some extent, but together we can applaud the praise of God. And it is to His glory because we're doing it together even in our brokenness. That gets Him more glory than if we were all perfected right now. Yes? Those are the materials. Finally, let's consider again the cornerstone of God's house. In my ponderings about this particular image, I almost missed this. And then I saw it really woke me up to how committed God is to His church. It's really amazing. It occurred to me that in ancient Israel, the cornerstone had to be carved too. Not just the other stones, but this one too. This stone especially. Well, I thought Jesus was already perfect. Yeah, but hang with me here. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 10, God made the author of our salvation perfect through His suffering, through His chiseling. And He says a couple chapters later, although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, once chiseled perfectly as the cornerstone, He became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey Him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus had to be chiseled, not because He was sinful, but precisely because He wasn't. The Bible says He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh, but He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so for God the Son to become one of us, He had to be chiseled into something like us. And that should thrill the hearts of every single one of us. Think of it like this. At the end of time, billions of people are seated on a large open field around the throne of God. And most shrink back from that radiant glory. I mean, this is God, and in His presence we cringe with shame. But there were some people who were defiant and wouldn't bow the knee. "How can God judge us?" they said. "What can He know about suffering?" And a young Jewish girl came forward, rolled up her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror and torture and beatings and death." In another group near the front, a little black boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn from a time he had been lynched. Why? No crime but being black. In another section, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault. He did this to me." And far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that He had permitted in His world. How lucky was God to live in heaven, where there was nothing but sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life in His heaven. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because they had suffered in this life the most. A Jew, a black man, a man from Hiroshima, terribly deformed from the scars of a nuclear blast. A man crippled with arthritis, a disabled child. They all came, and in the center of their vast pain, they consulted with each other, and at last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever how they did it. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, He must first endure what they had endured. And their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man, just like they had to. And they said, collecting all of their stories, "He has to be born a Jew. The legitimacy of his birth has to be doubted. He has to be given a work so difficult that even his own family will think he's out of his mind. He has to be betrayed by his closest friends. And let false accusations and charges be brought against him. And then let him be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And let him know what it means to die terribly alone. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify that it all happened, and none of them stopping to help him at all. Those are our demands, God. Each leader announced his portion of the sentence corresponding to his or her life. Loud murmurs of approval went up from some out in this field. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word, and no one moved, because suddenly, looking at the cross of Christ, everyone knew that God had already served his sentence. The cornerstone had to be carved, and he was. He also had to be connected. The cornerstone, Jesus, had to be connected. We talked about how we need to be connected to Jesus, but do you realize that's possible only because he was connected first to us? That's what his baptism's all about. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, did he? There were no sins of his that needed to be washed away. I always get a kick out of those believers, I don't need to be baptized to be saved. Well, neither did Jesus. Interesting. I want to be a Christ follower. I just don't want to follow him into the waters of baptism. Well, then you're not following Christ. Where was he baptized? In the Jordan River. You know, it's the lowest spot on the planet. You can't get any lower. If you look at the Jordan Rift Valley from a satellite, it's as if God had taken a finger and just put a scar right there in the middle. It's the lowest spot on earth. The Dead Sea. Why is it dead? It's dead because it's always receiving, never giving. Let that be an object lesson for all of us. Yes? Jesus went to the lowest spot on the planet and then was plunged a few feet further under in order to be connected to us, to identify with us. He who knew no sin went into the waters of baptism to be connected to us. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. If Christ is willing to be connected to us, how can we not be willing to be connected to each other? I say that as an introvert. But when we connect together, we show forth the glory of God like a radiant temple. And he does amazing things in our midst. The Church of Jesus Christ is a living temple to the living God. We live together connected as stones in the name of the risen Christ. And there in our midst, he is glorified.